important subject, Romans and the NIV. And most of you know that I've said some critical things as far as the book of Romans is concerned and the NIV. And I have never denied I said those things, but I hope that I said them on good grounds. I'll have some kind things to say about the book of or the NIV translation today, but I'm going to deal primarily with problem areas in this book of Romans. It is necessary first to give a brief history of the NIV. By doing this, we can better understand why certain passages were translated in certain ways. And to begin with, we really are going behind the translation and into the minds of the translators themselves. If you want some history of the NIV, you can look at the preface in the NIV, and it will tell you that it started in 1965. And the backers of it were the Christian Reformed Church and the National Association of Evangelicals. Then, as they began the project, they held a certain goal that any translation would have to. That would be they would an accurate translation of the Bible. They used for the Old Testament the Masoretic text, at least one of those. And then in the New Testament, they translated the New Testament from an excellently Greek one. They said, quote, the best current printed text of the Greek New Testament were used. Then after several years of work, in 1973, the New Testament in the New International Version was published. You also can read in this preface, and it is important if we have the time, to see how they use footnotes. Gordon D. Fee and Douglas Sturt, in their book, How to Read the Bible for All of Its Worth, informs us accordingly of what I've got on the board. Now, this book has already been recommended and used somewhat in this study, How to Read the Bible for All that It's Worth. The reason I have given this information is they point out something that I think is germane to our study. I'm quoting, the best translational theory is dynamic equivalence. A literal translation is often helpful as a second source. It will give you confidence as to what the Greek and Hebrew actually looked like. Now, they did not say that a dynamic equivalence gives you a look of the Greek and Hebrew. They said if you want to know what the Greek and Hebrew looks like, you'll have to use a literal translation. Moreover, they said, but the basic translation for reading and studying should be something like the NIV. Now, what they have done is they gave a list of Bibles that they considered literal and dynamic equivalent or equivalents, and then what they considered free that really doesn't involve our study. The ones that are underlined are the ones they list. The others are other Bibles that would fall in this category. They said the King James Version is literal. They move the Revised Standard Version over a little ways. Then we have the New American. These others, too, that I have listed here would fall under literal. When we come to the dynamic equivalents, and these do not necessarily look like the original Greek or Hebrew, they say, but these are better. They give, as an example, the NIV, and then all of these others are listed too. So we need to keep that in mind as we go into our study this evening. They say the second kind of Bible that we should be interested in, or a second source, is the literal, but we really need to use this dynamic equivalence. Now, Edward Palmer was a pastor of the Christian Reformed Church. Kenneth L. Barker produced a book, and I have it here, the NIV, The Making of a Contemporary Translation. Barker was, as far as I can tell, a member of the Christian Reformed Church. His book is the reproduction of sermons and writings by members of the Christian Reformed Church. Now, remember that they were the primary promoters of the NIV. I've got to give this historical background. So Barker produced this book called The NIV, The Making of a Contemporary Translation. The book was in memory of Dr. Edwin H. Palmer, who died incidentally in 1980. And they point out that the Christian community at large, and the Christian Reformed Church in particular, have lost both a competent scholar and a dedicated servant of Christ. So we have to bear in mind the book was dedicated to Dr. Edwin H. Palmer. Now, Palmer was a pastor of the Christian Reformed Church. He spent all of his preaching in the state of Michigan, and he also taught in the Christian Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Now, Edward Palmer has to his distinction two books that he wrote. One of those is called The 5 Points of Calvinism, and the other, The Holy Spirit, the only two books they mention that he wrote. Palmer was, now what we're trying to do is to get behind the translation to begin with, and into the minds of the translators. Now, Palmer, it is said in this book, the translation of the Bible into the recently published New International Version, they said that Ed served as executive secretary for the Committee on Bible Translation for the NIV from 68 till his death. He was the executive secretary. Now, we're talking about the Christian Reformed Church and the executive secretary. One chapter of Barker's book, it was written by Palmer himself, the last chapter. And he entitled his chapter, Isn't the King James Version Good Enough? The King James Version and the NIV Compared. Now, he makes what I consider a vicious attack on the King James Version. And he made two charges. One, quote, it adds to the Word of God. And I cannot bear that. I will not agree to that. And I'm going to answer that. He said the King James Version adds to the Word of God. We're getting into the hearts of these people. And two, it has now obscure and misleading renderings of God's Word. I don't think anyone in this audience will argue the second point. It has now obscure and sometimes misleading renderings because the language has changed with time. Moreover, Palmer wrote, the King James translators, now this is the executive secretary, the translators did not intend to add to the Word of God. They did their best, but all they had to work with was a handful of copies of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament books. Palmer said they followed, quote, bad Greek copies of the original text. Now, my friends in this audience, I don't want you to believe that, because it isn't the truth. But these are the people that were behind the NIV. And for whatever reason, they were determined to undermine the King James Version. You have to bear that in mind. Now, what about these faulty Greek texts? Well, you know, Neil R. Lightfoot, he didn't bring his book, but this has been alluded to in this study, too, on how we got the Bible reports. He's a Church of Christ teacher. He reports in his book the following concerning these bad Greek texts. Quote, our conclusion is that the text of the New Testament rests on solid foundations. A great part of the New Testament text has never been questioned. It's never been questioned. He then cites the two greatest textual critics, some say, that ever lived. He cites them. What did they say? Westcott and Hort, in the beginning of their work, take extreme care, he said, in giving assurance concerning the reliability of our text. They say, quote, this is Westcott and Hort, consider Bemidji now the world's two greatest textual critics. The proportion of words virtually accepted on all hands is raised above doubt is very great, not less, on a rough computation, than 7/8 of the whole. The remaining eighth, therefore, formed in great part by changes of order and other comparative trivialities, constitutes the whole area of criticism. How's that again? 7/8 never have even come up. Nobody has ever even talked about 7/8, though. The remaining 1/8, they said, for the most part, constitutes trivialities. such as word order or spelling of words and things of this order. Now, we can all see that 7/8 and plus 1/8 equals 100%. Now, that's what the two greatest Greek textual critics said about the text. Now, there were some problems with the 1/8, but Palmer and the Christian Reformed Church and the bankers of the NIV are telling us that we can't trust the King James because it had a bad Greek text, that it won't follow with what the true critics say. Now, I want to read a little more here. Here's one of the reasons why Westcott and Hort thought this important, and I do too. They conclude by saying that the amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form, and this was mentioned earlier in the study, can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text. And yet Palmer, the executive secretary of the NIV, tells us they had a bad Greek text. But these textual critics say, if you take it all and boil it down, we're only talking about not more than a thousandth of the entire text. Since there is reason, this is still quoting, to suspect that an exaggerated impression prevails as to the extent of possible textual corruption in the New Testament. It is exaggerated now. We desire to make it clearly understood beforehand, how much of the New Testament stands in. No need of a textual critic's labors. Now, I'm not going to accept that we've been using a Bible that was based on bad Greek. And I also can tell you that I can go to the so-called authorities and they agree with this. And moreover, if I had time, I could give you others such as Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the director of the British Museum. And he said, whenever we hold the Bible in our hand, we can be sure that we are holding the true Word of God. He said, because this was faithfully transmitted, using his words, from generation to generation down through the centuries. Now, it was faithfully transmitted from generation to generation through the centuries. And yet, these people are telling us it was bad Greek. This will not work. Now, the NIV is the product of the Christian Reformed Church. But what is the Christian Reformed Church? The Christian Reformed Church is a strict Calvinistic denomination, basically in the state of Michigan. Now, if you look it up in the encyclopedias, where I did, they broke off from the Dutch Reformed Church. And that basically is a Northeast United States denomination. They have about 200,000 members, it is said, and about 600 congregations. Now, Palmer, the executive secretary over the NIV, was not a Tyndall. He was not an Erasmus. He was not a Westcott, Hort, or Thayer. He had the distinction of putting out two books, The 5 Points of Calvinism and The Holy Spirit. Now, it is said that it is the international version, but they tell us in the preface it was international because they acquired translators from Canada, Great Britain, Australia, and New Zealand. And I'll guarantee you, if we just had the list, you're going to find that those, a good many of those also were Christian Reformed Church. Now, you know, when a translation takes place, they break it down into committees. And a goodly portion of the NIV is well translated. Nobody on earth is going to be able to argue the point. However, when we come to the book of Romans, we have a different matter. That's the reason I've gone on record as saying that one cannot take the book of Romans and piece the truth from the NIV. And that's the reason I've said that. Now, one thing I did notice in the encyclopedia is it said they broke away from the Dutch Reformed Church back in the mid-1800s. But they continued to follow, we're talking about the Christian Reformed Church, the teachings of John Calvin. Now, sometimes I hear people talk about, oh, well, all of these, the King James, those were Calvinists. It was the Episcopalians. But are we going to call everyone that believes in the original sin Calvinist? The Episcopalians believe in the original sin, but they're not followers of John Calvin. The Catholics believe in the original sin, but they certainly aren't followers of John Calvin. Whenever we are strictly talking about a Calvinist, he is one that follows John Calvin. Now, if you want to talk about the doctrine of original sin, certainly there are many denominations that believe in that. And Calvin himself believed in what we call the hereditary total depravity, or the inherited original sin doctrine. What it is all about is they believe, this doctrine is, that sin is imputed and the same death in sin and corrupted nature is conveyed to all of Adam's posterity. And it is a descending thing from them by ordinary generation. All of that is just simply to say we inherit sin. We not only inherit sin, but we are totally depraved. And if you're going to look at this subject from a Calvinistic point of view, and these people who have died in the world were Calvinists. Now, we know Baptists, but we don't know Christian Reformed Church people. We know Calvinists, but we don't know the Dutch Reformed Church. Those are true-blooded Calvinists. Just bear that in mind. And I'll show you something else in a moment. But when Rice, Calvinist Rice, debated Campbell, he boldly stated that by the natural birth, all are depraved, entirely depraved. For the flesh, just keep the word birth and flesh in mind, for the flesh, as we have seen, produces nothing but evil. Now that's the way the Calvinists look at flesh. Nothing but evil. He went on to say, further over, since then all that is good in man is ascribed to a great change wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And all that is evil is ascribed to his nature. Just remember those words, nature and flesh. And then he said that he is entirely corrupt. And he pointed out that the Bible is not sufficient to bring about the necessary change for conversion. Because man is totally corrupt. The only way Calvin believed that this change could be brought about is through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But we can't go into that any further. Now, I have read and studied from the NIV. And I've already told you in many places it has much to commend it. There were several different committees and different translations. However, and unfortunately, it cannot be said of the Book of Romans. Now, what I want to do for a few minutes now is to notice several serious problems in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Then I will conclude by talking about the NIV's translation of the word flesh as sinful nature. But also, in fairness to the study, I have submitted the King James Version to the same test I've given the NIV. Now, the first verse I want to notice is Romans 1 and 3. The King James Version follows the Greek. It is, as these men, Stuart and so on, said, the King James is considered a literal translation. And it literally follows the Greek when it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made or was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, all of that is backed up with the Greek text. Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. The NIV, this dynamic equivalence, has it rendered like this. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature, didn't use the word flesh, was a descendant of David. So what they did, they combined some of these words and come up with the word descendant. And I'll come back to this after a while. In Romans 1 and 9, the same chapter, the King James translates the Greek accurately. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. If we were Greek readers, I serve God with my pneuma, my spirit. However, if you look at the NIV, it sings on the same verse, God whom I serve with my whole heart. Now, there's a difference. One says, oh, you're just picky. Might be picky. But there's a distinct word in Greek for heart, cardia, if we're just giving the noun. Now, the Bible says that I serve God with my spirit, but the NIV says I serve God with my whole heart. We go to verse 17, and we notice the King James Version says, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And that is faithful to the Greek. The NIV on the same verse said, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." The Greek says from faith to faith. The NIV says that it is by faith from first to last. Now, you know, there are two Greek prepositions used here, from faith to faith. Now, the word from faith is from the Greek word ek. We hear it when we talk about the cup. It means out of. It is from faith to faith, that's eis, or an ordered faith. Now, as I understand it, Paul was not ashamed to preach to the Jews that justification is from faith, that is from the system of faith, or the gospel, to faith, that is in order to induce faith in the hearer. However, the NIV, but changing the text and adding, from faith, that is from first to last, is saying something else. Not saying the same thing. Now, you know, we learned earlier about tools. And modern tools are better, but modern tools can be flawed. They're not necessarily better. They may be flawed. In Romans 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? There's the word laws two times in this verse, nomos. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? That's the first word. Of works? That had to do with the law of Moses. No, but by the law of faith. Nomos. The NIV renders this, where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? Change the word law to principle. There's a difference. On that of observing the law, meaning the law of Moses, no. We're not saved by observing the law of Moses. No, but on that of faith. Now, what they've done in working it out this way, they are saying that we are saved on the principle of faith, and the Bible says that we're saved by the law of faith. This is very important to Calvinistic thinking. Very important. They've got to get this point taken care of. They've got to get the law out of the way before they get to Romans 7. Now I want to talk a little bit about the NIV's translation of flesh. Now this word flesh is a simple noun. It is a Greek word. I'll just spell it in the way they usually do in English, sarx. Now, the word sarx in this Greek word is flesh. That's all it means. Sarx is always flesh. Now, I'm not saying that the word sarx cannot be used figuratively. I'm not saying that it can't have a help. But whenever we look at the word flesh, we're just simply, that is sarx, we're just simply looking at flesh. Now, the NIV sometimes takes a word and translates it consistently. Sometimes a word can't be. Well, when you're dealing with a simple noun like flesh or dog or cow or cat, you got another matter on your hands. You can translate cow, cow, from one language to the next. You can translate the word body, for instance. Now, the word body in the Greek is this soma, you see. So I looked up the word soma. I was interested in how they translated out of the Greek this word soma. And I noticed in the King James Version, out of the 140 sometimes it is found in the Bible, it is found 13 times in the Greek. And every time the word soma or body is translated body or bodies in both the King James Version and the NIV. However, the word sarx is found in the Bible about, we'll say, 150 times. Now, in the book of Romans, it is found as a noun, 27. In the King James Version, this word, Greek word sarx, or flesh, is translated 27 times in a row as flesh. Now, out of that 27 times, how many times do you think the NIV translated it flesh? Now, that, if you want to know what the Greek and Hebrew look like, so these fellows tell us, you're going to have to go more to one of these literal translations. But the NIV is not a literal translation. It is a dynamic equivalence, as they're calling it. So how many times out of 27 did it translate the word flesh? None. And not only that, out of the 27 times that it is found, how many different ways did they translate this one simple noun? How many different ways? 12. How many times did they translate this word flesh as sinful nature? 12 or 13, if you count the time they left it out, it'd be 13. You're talking about half of the time. We're not talking about just a judgment call, a mere slip of the pen. They took this simple noun flesh, and for a dozen times in a row, they translated it sinful nature. Took one noun, the word flesh, changed it into two words, one an adjective and one a noun, and neither is found in the Greek. You see where we have our problems here? Now, we're not dealing with how much a fathom is. Now, most of us don't live around the ocean, and we don't know what a fathom is. But it doesn't matter. We might think it is 20 feet when it's 6. We're dealing with a doctrine that involves a great sin foisted on the Lord's church. This is not a triviality. So we're going to deal with this. Now, I have discovered, going down through this, that it is translated human nature, just to give you the rundown on it. Physical, no one, not translated at all in another verse. Natural selves, sinful nature, man, sinful mind, it, race, human ancestry, natural children, all in the book of Romans, and all in the NIV. Now, I noticed this Romans 1 and 3 earlier, which said, where Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the NIV translated that flesh there into two words, you recall. The NIV translated that Romans 1 and 3, and I can't spend much time on this, but we'll come back to it if you want to. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Now they left out the word seed, really, and I suppose included it in the word descendant. So regarding his son as to his human nature, not his flesh, was a descendant of David. They don't have anything about according to the flesh in there at all, the way this is translated. So they took this simple noun, flesh, or sarx, changed it into two words, one an adjective, human, and the other a noun, nature, neither of which is found in the Greek, and they have it saying that Jesus takes on the human nature of David. Is that what the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us? Now, Arndt Gingrich, giving us Bauer's definition of flesh here in Romans 1 and 3, says, "Pau kata sarka," or that's according to the flesh. It means according to the human side of his nature. Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the human side of his nature as far as his physical descent is concerned. Romans 1 and 3, 9 and 5. In other words, his physical descent is what is being stressed. Well, there is the word nature put in here, and there is a distinct word in Greek for nature, and it's pusis. And Bauer tells us, under number 2, pusis, used as it is here, means natural characteristics or disposition, human nature. Is that what the Bible is telling us? Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh means that he took on the natural characteristics or disposition of David. Now, if you go over the definition of words from the lexicons, that's what you're being told by the NIV. He took on the natural characteristics or disposition of David. Well, if we go on down through, they translated, and this is a little picky to some people, just take chapter 3, verse 20, where they translated the word flesh as no one. Now, is there any difference between no one and just flesh? Well, there is. It might be minor, but there's a difference. Now, the Bible said flesh. In the 4th chapter of Romans, verse 1, they didn't even translate it at all. They left it completely out. Now, the King James Version and the American Standard Version, I'll admit, is somewhat ambiguous. And I believe on this verse, the American Standard Version is correct, which simply says, or translated, "Why shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" If you're going to look at Abraham in this manner, what have you got to offer? Now, that's not hard. What are you going to offer if you're going to look at Abraham in that way? What does the NIV say? "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" You talk about making it simpler. I would like someone to tell me what that means. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" Didn't say anything about the flesh at all. The whole point was that Abraham, what did he have to offer? But they're saying, what did he discover in this matter? The word flesh was left out entirely. But I want to come to the bit about this sinful nature. Once again, I need to get into the minds of these people. Why did they take and translate the word flesh as sinful nature in Romans 7 and 5 for the next 12 times that they find the noun? Why did they do it? Say, well, you know, old Jerry, he's against that NIV. And he's going to build a case, so what I've got to do is be sure I get the backing of the NIV people. So I'm going to read you something from this book right here. Their own book. Now, there's a chapter in there by Herbert Wolf. And it is said, "When literal is not accurate." That's page 130. He writes, quote, "The conflict between living by the Spirit or by the flesh is emphasized in Galatians 5 and Romans 7 and 8. Now, here's the point. Here's what they're telling us. In order to show that flesh refers not to the body, but to the sinfulness of man." What are you people that put this book out say that it refers to? The sinfulness of man. That's what these Calvinists that put it out say. Flesh, we want you to know that flesh refers to the sinfulness of man. And my friends in this audience, the word flesh is a neutral term in the Bible. And you'll never discover what flesh means by just saying flesh refers to the sinfulness of man. You'll never be able to take the word flesh and ever prove it. But what did Ryan say in the Campbell Ross debate? He said that flesh produces nothing but evil. They said, we want you to know that flesh, sarx, refers to the sinfulness of man. Now I'm going to the people that put the thing out. He said, flesh refers to the sinfulness of man. The NIV has often rendered flesh sarx as sinful nature. Compare Romans 8, 3 to 5, and 8 and 9. While many readers would properly understand flesh in the sense of the human weakness, or the sinfulness of man, as it said, the translation sinful nature avoids any misinterpretation of this key theological term. Why did you do it? Because when we translated this flesh as sinful nature, it avoided any misunderstanding. Now, that is not translating. They said we didn't want there to be any misinterpretation of this key theological term. Now, am I just picking on the NIV? They started with Romans 7, verse 5, and went for 12 times in a row clear down through the 7th chapter into the first 11 or 12 verses of the 8th chapter, and every time they translated the noun, sinful nature. You can't teach the truth and tell people that. I think this forever answers the question as to why Palmer, who wrote the 5 points of Calvinism, Barker, and the Christian Reformed Church had flesh translated as sinful nature. They tell us that the translation sinful nature avoids any misinterpretation of this key theological term. So they did not translate the word flesh at all, but they interpreted it, this is Jerry talking, they interpreted it for the whole religious world. And brethren, this is completely unacceptable to me. They brazenly tampered with the text, and that to the detriment of the truth. Now, the first account of the word flesh is found in, as translated sinful nature now, is found in Romans 7 and 5. Paul spoke of when we were in the flesh, the emotions of sin or sinful passions, which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And that's correct. The NIV translated the verse, though, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature. The Bible says that when we were in the flesh, and the NIV says when we were controlled by the sinful nature, is not the same. When Paul said when they were in the flesh, were, past tense, he was talking to Jewish brethren that about why their condition under the old law. You're not under that system anymore. He called it being in the flesh. But they had changed it here and said, when we were controlled by the sinful nature. The Bible never said any such nonsensical thing. The sinful passions aroused by the law. Now they inserted a word here, and it changed the text entirely. They said the sinful passions were aroused by the law. But the Bible says, the Greek, the sinful passions were by the law. There is no such thing in the Bible. It's the very thing Paul didn't want them to believe. Those sinful passions or sin were not aroused by the law. The law never caused anyone on this earth ever to sin or want to sin, despite what these Calvinists say. Never caused anyone to want to sin. Sin is the one that caused people to sin. Sin took advantage of the law. Now, what they want to do is they want to make it the law of principle. You see, we're getting back to that. They don't want us to be under any kind of law. They want to get rid of the law of Moses, all right, but they want to get rid of all law. We're not under law because it arouses sin. And one of the illustrations you'll read is, if it says don't touch the bench that's painted, well, everybody wants to touch it. That isn't true. You know, if the law says drive on the right side, do you want to drive on the left? If the Bible says you shall not murder, do you want to go out and kill a few people? That's the silliest thing I ever heard, but that's the way they argue this. That the law causes one to want to violate. And here's what old Wiersbe says in his book. The law does not have the power to produce holiness. Violates everything it says here. This is a Calvinist. What really is legalism? Talking about law. It is the belief that I can become holy and pleasing to God by obeying laws. So we got to get rid of the Bible where it says the law of faith. Because we can't please God by obeying laws. They worked on that back in the 3rd chapter. Now we got over to the 7th chapter, and our own brethren don't understand it. That brethren stand right here in this pulpit and tell us that where the article isn't before law, it is the law of principle. That's silly. He's talking about the law of Moses. In Romans 7 and 5, what shall we say then? The Bible, and this is the King James, which is correct. What shall we say then is the law sin? Well, if it allows sin, it is. But Paul said, God forbid, no, I had not known sin but by the law. Well, then is the problem. Read, and the NIV gets this correct, incidentally. In Romans 7, verses 11 and 12, for sin, that is not the law's fault, it is sin. taking occasion or advantage of the commandment, which was one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. He took advantage of it and deceived me, sin did it, not the law, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So the NIV is wrong in saying sinful passions were aroused by the law. Paul didn't say that, but I got to hurry on. In the 7th chapter of the 14th verse, Paul said, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sown under sin. Carnal is a Latin term meaning flesh. Now, and it is one of those obscure English words. But flesh here, and this would take a little time to explain. I may have to come back to it in question and answer. But it comes from this Greek word, sarkinos. Sometimes spelled sarkikos. But basically they have the same meaning. And some say this is an adjective and this is an adverb. But the point is, look in your Greek nestle, and the Bible said, now the NIV said the law is spiritual. Now if the law is spiritual, it's geared to the spirit of man. Conversely, Paul said, I am carnal, I am flesh. Now I know how to spell fleshly, but that's not the word. Now the NIV has it, the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. The Bible doesn't say that, and Paul didn't say it. When he said that I'm fleshy, I am a mere human being. He felt, when sin caused him to violate the law, he fell under the curse. And once he fell under the curse, where does that leave me? I am flesh. I am a mere human being now, soul under sin. And all of the agonizing experience, on down through the chapter, the Calvinist wanted to be a Christian because a non-Christian can't have those emotions. But now I have violated the law. What then? He said, I'm soul under sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we go down to this into the 8th chapter. But what I need to do, and I won't have time but just to touch on it, and I'll come back to it. But sinful nature . You got two words here. The word sinful is here, sin is used as an adjective, and so it has to be sinful. It just means whatever sin means. But nature is where we had to stop and take a little look. What do we mean by the word nature? That's what I need to know. Well, I looked it up in my Volkswagen's unabridged dictionary, and it's a Latin term, means be born. Now, they translated flesh as sinful nature, but nature means be born, so that means be born sinful. We're born sinful. Now, you say, oh, well, you got to give a little more. Well, I'll give you a little more. You'll be able to catch this. The character, constitution, or, now, nature means the character, constitution, or essential traits of a person. It's the essential traits of a person, a thing, or class. Now listen, especially if original rather than acquired. Whenever we speak of something being nature, it is original. It is not acquired. Whatever sin you have, you did not acquire. In other words, it didn't come into your life by committing sin. It was original. It was part of your nature. Is that what a Calvinist believes? What did Rice say? Is that what these people told us? We translated this so that you could recognize that the sinfulness of the flesh. Their own words. Hence, under theology there in Volkswagen, we have this. Hence, the constitution or inherited or habitual condition of man, especially in theology, the unregenerate state, character unchanged with grace. Now, it has to do with the habitual condition of man, it has to do with something inherited. Well, you say, that's the English. What about the Greek? Well, we'll get that and I'll stop. Now, I want to remind you that nature is not found in the Greek in these verses, flesh. And it's never permissible scripturally to ever translate the word flesh. Now listen, I'll hang my whole reputation on this. It is never right to translate the word flesh ever right as sinful nature. It's unscriptural. It's wrong. Not one time is it correct. Now, nature as a word can be used in a figurative sense. And it may be modified by adjectives such as sinful or human. But here's what Arndt Gingrich, we've come all of the way back to Pusis or nature. Arndt Gingrich, which is acclaimed to be the best lexicon out. They say that it means natural endowment or condition. Oh, that's good. It's just something we pick up. Oh, no. Natural endowment or condition inherited from one's ancestors, not by usage or habit, but by nature. Now, maybe that'll help you. Now, this sinful nature isn't something you just pick up. It is original. You're born with it. And that's good enough. We can come back to some of this as we go into it. I haven't given a conclusion, but we'll be able to cover some of this maybe in the questions and answers.